Amen. Jeremiah 32. We return to the text to pick up the second half of the chapter in the book of consolation, 30, 31, 32, 33. Jeremiah's book of consolation. Chapter 32. We'll begin this morning at verse 27. Heard a lot of individuals who made their first service opportunity before the Lord in plain, but very few that ever had a key change. That was good. Thank you for that. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord. Please notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Covenant name for God. We usually say it today, Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Notice the alternate spelling there. If you work through that phonetically, it's actually Nebuchadrezzar, which is a little better, different than Nebuchadnezzar, as we usually say it. Verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. That verse explains why God is going to give the city, verse 28, into the hand of the Chaldeans. But they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Verse 44. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valleys, or valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Father, we recognize when we read this prophecy of old that much has been fulfilled. We also recognize that much has not been fulfilled. And so we live, as it were, in a unique day in which we can see how that you indeed did fulfill your word precisely as promised. And we also await the fulfillment of your word as precisely promised. Help us then in this hour to once again appreciate the unique times in which we live and to live wholeheartedly for you as you have indeed reverenced your heart directed towards us. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Humanly speaking, the purchase of a piece of property when the enemy forces were already overtaking the country is illogical. Yet that is exactly what God had Jeremiah do, as you know from the previous study in this chapter. The prophet had obeyed the Lord. He made the purchase. And upon that, God revealed to him what this exercise in real estate was all about. Back to verse 15 for a minute. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And then as we just read in verse 44, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. God was using the purchase of property as a sign for Israel concerning their future, both in the short run and in the long run. The same thought and connections are confirmed both in the middle and the end of this chapter, as they will be confirmed again in the next chapter in the book of Consolation, chapter 33. God speaks of men in the future buying fields and sealing the deal, real estate deal, because indeed God is going to cause their captivity to return. Historically, we know that that started to become a reality 70 years after the exile. 70 years after Judah literally is no more, as Israel was no more before them. The reality is that after 70 years, God began to bring the people back. You know that there's certain Bible books that are dedicated to that period, post-exilic prophets, post-exilic material, Nehemiah, Ezra, the reality of the prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. They write to the aspect of and minister during the period in which this exile begins to return after 70 years as prophesied by Jeremiah. Now, I remind you that even though God's prophet knew the connection of the purchase of his property to the future hope of Israel, he still had feelings of foolishness, personal foolishness for having made the purchase of a piece of property under enemy possession. The dear prophet did do about the only thing he could do, which was to pray about it. There are times in the context of life when the doctors say nothing else to do. There are times when the mechanic says nothing else can be done. There are times when the electrician says, can't help you. There are times in life when it seems nothing else to do. And then you and I know that we can still do something. We can still pray. I think of all the saints, the older saints who go through a period in their home where that they can't get out like they once did, and they're kind of sequestered to a place, and sometimes for an extended period of time, quite contrary to the aspect of their desire and will. And they often say, what can I do? What can I do? There are times in life when you can only do one thing, and that is to pray, to talk to God about it. And the last time that we were in this chapter, we surveyed Jeremiah's prayer. And it yielded a grand example of praying according to the truth. It didn't take away all Jeremiah's questions. It didn't take away the aspect of all the circumstances of which Jeremiah was in. In fact, it didn't change the circumstances at all. And yet we could see how Jeremiah would be encouraged and strengthened for even the rehearsal of those truths in his own heart and mind before the Lord. And now today we're going to see how God specifically answers him. God begins to answer Jeremiah's prayer in verse 27, and we can summarize that answer of God in prayer by following the three beholds. Behold verse 27, behold verse 28, and behold verse 37. Behold verse 27, God is Yahweh and nothing is too hard for him. This, of course, is a direct repetition of what Jeremiah had said about God back in verse 17 while praying. And God confirms it. There's nothing too hard for me. I could take away your problem just like that. I could make it easy for you just like that. And you and I are then left to say, well, God, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Well, that's part of God's business, isn't it? And God puts us in places in life where that there's literally not much else we can do but pray about it and trust the Lord for it. And my, how God is pleased when we trust him, especially when circumstances speak against trusting him. Trust him still. Why? Putting your faith in Christ for salvation is the easy thing. Trusting the Lord for the next thing sometimes can be hard. But nonetheless, it's commendable when the man of God does it. God says and reminds Jeremiah, you're right, nothing is too hard for me. I can do anything. And I'm choosing to do that which I am doing for purposes good that oftentimes are beyond your comprehension. The behold of verse 28, God will give the city of Jerusalem into the hands of the enemy. The will of God was to give the city of Jerusalem into the hands of the enemy as it relates to that act under the law because of violation of the law. And of course in verse 34, you find out why it was that was enacted, because the fact is that the people had defiled the city and indeed sacrificed to the false god Baal and engaged even in the horrific idea of child sacrifice. The third behold, verse 37, tells us that God will gather the Jewish people from all the countries into which they had been scattered. It was the will of God to give judgment. It was the will of God to gather the people at a latter day. That which immediately follows this third behold, that verse 37, is an expanded communication of Israel's hope of restoration and promise from God. The content of the prophetic message is in no way to be thought of as being fulfilled in the whole after 70 years of exile and the beginning of the Jewish nation to return to the land of promise. This section, beginning at verse 37 and following, represents primarily God's long-term plan. The content of the prophetic message can't even be thought of as being fulfilled in 1948, when Israel once again was put on the map of the world's nations. The content of the restoration prophecy will only be fulfilled when God's kingdom come to earth as promised. Verses 37 to 42 then describe what we call the millennial kingdom age yet to come. And there are five facets of that kingdom age to come that are focused upon here in this expended prophecy of God's long-term plan for restoration. And so the idea of buying property, the idea of making investments even after 70 years is confirmed. We would call that short-run promise and prophecy. But then there is this long range of promise and prophecy that even as we prayed and when this hour began is yet to be fulfilled. And so when we read 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, we're reading about things that connect to the kingdom age ahead, the millennial kingdom age ahead. Here's those five facets as quickly as we can work through them. Number one, God will regather the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and the nation shall live in safety and security, verse 37. What is it about verse 37 that hasn't happened yet? Answer, last word. Last word of 37. Safely. We could say that the idea of Israel being back in the land may well be a part, may well be a particular step in the direction of God's fulfillment of specific prophecy. But the specific prophecy is not this, that the people will come back to the land. If the prophecy was that the people were going to come back to the land, well then we could say that happened in 1948. But we can't say that happened in 1948, and we can't say that's happening today, because there isn't anything about Israel that's truly safe. And when you look up and chase down the Hebrew word there, safely, last word of verse 37, it interestingly yields the idea of being carefree. Carefree. It's a sunny day. You're at the beach. It's just perfect temperature. The only thing you can hear is a few seagulls in the distance. And your soul is just as free as a bird. You don't have any work to do. You don't have any particular things to do. You're just absolutely carefree. Not a cloud in the sky kind of thing. is what the Hebrew word would indicate. In the day of promise and prophecy, Israel, specifically Jerusalem, will never fear the launch of a PLO rocket or some other assault. Thus saith the Lord. The promise is gathered and safe. Gathered and safe. That's the prophetic promise of the millennial kingdom. Number two, the very personal relationship that God has always desired from eternity past between God and Israel will be and a reality, verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The nation of people will be God's, and God will be theirs in the most profound way imaginable. In a previous section that we'll reread here in just a moment, we were told that in this coming day, each and every Jewish citizen would know the Lord personally. Each and every Jewish person saved. That's the prophecy. That's the prophecy associated with the millennial kingdom. Thirdly, instead of God writing his law on stones, as he did back in Sinai for the nation of Israel, he is going to write his law, write his word on the hearts of Israeli citizens. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. God, instead of writing his law on stones and letting the people exercise their will and their power to obey it, God writes his law on Jewish hearts. And as a result of that, they can be described as being singularly hearted. Not just singularly minded, but singularly hearted. One passion is what God talks about concerning the nation of Israel. And indeed, that one passion is connected to one way. Verse number four, this kind of warps in from number three to number four. Each Jewish man and woman, along with their children, are going to receive this one heart in one way. They will all possess singleness of heart and obedience forever for the fear of God and for the good of the people. Now, I want to take a little break here just for a quick minute to pick up on the aspect of the New Testament affirmation of that. Let's remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and beginning at verse 25. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, we find New Testament affirmation of this hope or this expectation still in place, hasn't been sidelined, hasn't been fulfilled in the church. No, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that God's promise of a one-hearted people, of a one-way people, of an entire nation of people on the earth who are saved, who know the Lord, is confirmed in the New Testament. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. That is a powerful statement that not only connects the hope of Israel as yet a future hope, even in regards to our generation, but also connects that hope to the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, the new covenant that was established in the blood of Christ at the cross, as we've talked about in recent weeks as well. That brings us to number five, back to Jeremiah and 32 and verse 40. We read, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. The new covenant is called, verse 40, the everlasting covenant that is made with the Jewish nation. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that you and I, have a unique opportunity under the umbrella of the new covenant that was established in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it is very clear, and I don't know how to understand that idea of the new covenant apart from the biblical insistence that the new covenant was indeed made by God with the nation of Israel. It is the new covenant that is made by God with the nation of Israel. It's referred to in verse 40 as the everlasting covenant. It's referred to as the new covenant. And it is that covenant that guarantees a saved Israel. And when you and I think about the uniqueness of our relationship as the church with the benefits of the new covenant, we should, for the sake of clarity, stick to the prophetic emphasis line. This new covenant or eternal covenant is a perpetual covenant because God will not turn away from it, and the people with new hearts shall not depart from God. Again, it's a powerful statement of agreement, and we would say unconditional agreement. I have more to say about this next week from 33, but we should always be reminded of the Abrahamic covenant, which of course was a conditional covenant was established out of an unconditional covenant. When God made promise to Abraham initially, there was no response in Abraham's part mentioned at all. Unconditional. And then there were conditions set and clarified by the aspect of the law. We call that in the New Testament the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law. But here you have, of course, the uniqueness of, like the original Abrahamic covenant, you have this everlasting covenant, this covenant which is unconditional, where that God just does things to prepare for himself a people for his namesake. And they will not depart because God's made them so they can depart. It's a powerful thing to see. And of course, that builds upon the former verses that we read back in 31. Let's just remind ourselves of those verses. 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There won't be any witnessing in Israel, no gospelizing in Israel in that particular day. Why? It goes on to say, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Wow. What a phenomenal picture of the kingdom that you and I rightly call millennial, because John tells us 1,000-year reign and then new heaven and new earth. But what a marvelous depiction of blessing is coming to the Jewish people. Now, God's enthusiasm for this day to come is expressed back in Jeremiah 33 at verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now just pause for a moment with me to think about what it means when God says his entirety of heart and soul is committed to the promised reality as described. I mean, that is really a phenomenal biblical statement of God's determination. God said, assuredly, God said, my whole heart is in this agreement. God said, my whole soul is in this agreement. That is a powerful thing to meditate upon. Just as God had been faithful to his word about punishment, verse 42, he would be faithful to his word about Israel's prosperity. We can say that God was all in as it relates to his promise to the Jewish people. Again, next week in 33, we will add to this depiction of Israeli prosperity coming from the Lord in the day of promise. But for now, let's return to the thing that Jeremiah was forced to forecast concerning all of this. Jeremiah's purchase of property was a demonstration of faith. In Yahweh, he was indeed known to be good, and Yahweh was known to be severe. Verse 18 was an important part of Jeremiah's prayer. Last week when we studied it, Jeremiah said, thou showest loving kindness to thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. What is that? Well, Jeremiah was recognizing that God is good and that God is severe. After a time of deserved severity, Yahweh planned for an eternal future of undeserved goodness for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah knew his depiction of God's near and far restoration would not come in his earthly lifetime. A sense of restoration would come after 70 years of exile, but Jeremiah wouldn't be a part of that. The fullness of restoration would come after an unspecified period of time that has now eclipsed 2,500 years. As we said here this morning, we know that it will be at minimum another 7 years before the things prophesied to happen, are made to happen by God. So I want you to think with me as we wrap up this 32nd chapter, I want you to think with me, so what is Jeremiah to do? He knows he's not living in the day of God's fulfillment. That's not true of me. That's not true of you. You just don't know. I just don't know if I'm living in the day of God's fulfillment. Every person in this room that knows the Lord has the anticipation, and rightly so, that the Lord could come back at any moment. But you don't know. And I don't know. And the scripture further tells us, nobody can know until it happens. And many, many times, as I interact with the people of God, you have this thought of, boy, I thought the Lord would come by now. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? And especially sometimes when people are going through particular times of adversity, they think, well, I just don't understand why the Lord hasn't come yet. Well, of course, that's a fixed moment in time in the plan of God. And in the wisdom of God, he's left us not knowing. And the thing that I observe about Jeremiah is he did know. It didn't do much for him. Knowing wouldn't help you much either. Especially if God confirmed for you that what he confirmed for Jeremiah, that he was going to die before the fulfillment would come, even in the short run, 70 years, let alone the long run. Well, I just think if God would have said to Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah, I have a plan that's going to take place over thousands of years, and you'll be long, 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 long dead and gone before any of that takes place. God didn't say it that way. He told Jeremiah that after 70 years, some of the things he said would be fulfilled. And then he gave him other things that would be fulfilled that still have not been fulfilled. Jeremiah is left in a position to do what? What is Jeremiah supposed to do with the truth of God that was given him? What's he supposed to do with it? It isn't like he's going to say, oh, well, now, good, okay, I think I'll build a house on the property I bought. No. Why would he? He's never going to live there. And so in this position of knowing that the promises of God are yet future, Jeremiah gets a better sensing of his own place in the program of God. Sherry and I use this phrase a lot concerning ourselves. We use this phrase a lot concerning our parents that are still among us to some degree. Some gone, some still here. What time is it? Do you know what time it is? We find that many people have a difficulty in discerning the time. What time is it? Listen, God has given you and me in his word some marvelous indicators of what time it is and how it is that we should go about living. And God specifically tells us, in fact, as our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that tells us, that we ought to keep prophets like Jeremiah front and center in our thinking. Because the way it went with them is the way it's going to go with us until the day of promise fulfilled. But asking that question, how are we to live? Knowing the time in which we live. I think that those three beholds will help us. 27, 28, 37. Jeremiah was to live out his days looking to the person of God and the work of God as promised. Verse 27, look to the Lord. Nothing is too hard for God. Lord, it seems like you're really, 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 really late. What's the word of God to that? Nothing's too hard for me. Lord, people are going to die. The Lord said, nothing is too hard for me. Should you fear dying if you know the one that can speak a word and bring you back? Like Jesus did Lazarus? It is not death to die. It is not death to die. It is not death to die. Live out your days looking to the person of God. Live out your days looking to the work of God, continuing as promised, knowing that God has said and God will do exactly as he said. Secondly, Jeremiah was to live out his days knowing that the judgment of God was upon Israel and Judah just as it was measured out in the will of God for them. And we don't have to be mad, and we don't have to be nasty, and we don't have to be all distraught to say that we are a people in a nation and in a world that God has been very, very gracious to beyond anything that anybody deserves. Why, if God would deal with me or you according to our sins, none of us could stand. And if God has determined that these are days in which there's going to be some affliction in families, an affliction among nations, an affliction, then can we question God? Or do we trust the truth of the Word of God that it will be for our good ultimately as we depend upon him? And then thirdly, Jeremiah was to live out his days knowing that God would restore his people in the coming day. Therefore, Jeremiah lived out his days worshipfully. He lived out his days soberly. He lived out his days expectantly. And what I want to say to you in this late morning hour is, as when Jeremiah, so must we go. Worshipfully, let God be God. Soberly, these are not the greatest days ever on the earth. those days are yet to come. And thirdly, expectantly. We ought to live worshipfully, soberly, and expectantly. That is the nature of our hope. If we had more time, and we don't this morning, I would take you to the New Testament posture of the Apostle Paul, who deals very specifically with this idea of the glory of God revealed at the giving of the law, and the response to the glory that was given in the law. And then Paul's dealing with the glory that is promised us in the Lord. And of course, the glory of the law is behind us, and the glory of the Lord is in front of us in real time. And the Apostle Paul postures the believers at Corinth to think of themselves in that way. Now, usually around here, I say it as in between the two comings. He came and he comes. We live after he came. We live before he has come. And in that period of time, there is a way in which God instructs us that we might worship him, that we might appropriate the realities of life around us in a clear-headed and sobering way, and that we might live, as it were, with a sense of great hope. Hope of what? Well, hope of ultimate restoration. These are interesting and unusual days for many of us. As God's saints and servants, we, like Jeremiah, are to live out our days looking and knowing of God. Father, help us to appropriate our times in a manner that glorifies you and is helpful for each and every one of us. Thank you for the surety of your word as it is to be read and found among us in the pages of the scriptures. And thank you for faithful men of old like Jeremiah, who set before us good patterns of response. May we follow those patterns, even as our Lord has admonished us. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.